And we're continuing tonight with our Wednesday night study in the life of David. Now, we're doing a character study on David's life rather than a verse by verse of 1 Samuel. Now, thus far, the life of David has all been centered in 1 Samuel, but we've been going out to the Psalms to also pick up some of the commentary on some of the things that David has gone through at this point. We've not necessarily taken it in the order that it comes. We're skipping the latter part of chapter 22 tonight because we've already covered that at an earlier time as a result of David fleeing to Nob and fleeing to the priest. Of course, all the priests were killed, and we'll see a little bit more about that maybe a little further on. But tonight we want to put in chapter number 23. And tonight I want to look at a particular character trait, if I can, of David. One of the things that caused me to want to study the life of David is that God made a statement about David that he made about no other man in Scripture. That he made about no other man in the human race. There's no record anywhere, any time, God saying that there was another man after God's own heart. And so if David was a man after God's own heart, I think it would do us well, it would be profitable if we would figure out what was in David's heart. If David's heart would cause the heart of God to crave after him, to want his fellowship and to desire him, a man after mine own heart. And that phrase was not only uttered before David's sin, but it was uttered after David sinned. And so apparently God didn't change his mind. Now, that right there would cause some people to argue, but apparently God didn't change his mind about it because it was repeated in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Long after the fact of David's sin had already taken place. And so certainly I'm interested and want to know more about this man David and David's heart. And we get a little bit of a snapshot of his heart tonight when we begin to look at chapter number 23 of 1 Samuel. And I want to pursue the title of Assisting the Afflicted. Assisting the afflicted. And that is a character trait that you'll see not just once in David's life, but oftentimes David, being an underdog himself, was for the underdog. And David, in this particular study, puts himself and his life and his men in peril to go help a folk that in turn would turn around and betray him in thanks for what he did for them. And so, but it didn't change the heart of David. David did what was right and what the Lord led him to do. And as a result of that, we see another snapshot. We see another little bit of the portrait that we paint each time we get together of David, a man after God's own heart. Let's bow our heads together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us, I pray, to do service to the Scripture. And Lord, to be faithful to the Word of God. Expound it to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. The Bible says in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 23, verse number 1, Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Now, let me back up by saying, last week I think it was, met me in the foyer, and they made the statement, they said, Boy, David didn't have no dull life, did he? And the answer is no, absolutely. Now, his first part of his life may have been dull, minding sheep, although he did kill a lion and a bear. That's more than most boys could say. But all of a sudden, once it did kick in, Doc, it stayed kicked in. I mean, once it got in, I mean, it was in high gear from then on. David did not live a dull life. And even when he's hiding, even in exile, even when he's running, it's still no dull time. The Bible says that he heard about the Philistines and how that the Philistines fight against Keilah. Keala was the name of a town. It was the name of a village. It was actually, I guess you'd call it more of a city, because apparently it had a wall around it and had a gate. It had some fortress to it. And it wasn't that the people were in danger of the marauders and like that in town necessarily. But what was happening was the Philistines were coming and they were robbing the threshing floor. When I was out on the San Carlos Indian Reservation helping build the Regeneration Reservation, it was part of Roloff's, originally one of the Roloff homes there to the Apache. And as I was there, I made the mistake of, I mistook a gentleman who was from Mexico. I made the mistake of identifying him as an Apache. And I didn't realize that those were fighting words. Do not call a Mexican along the border of Arizona an Apache, or vice versa, because there is an intense hatred between those two groups, and it still lives on today. If you don't believe it, if you'd seen the flame in that man's eyes, you'd believe me. I mean, if scalping had been legal, I wouldn't have needed a haircut for a long, long time, man. He did not like what I said and me mistaking him. And I got to doing a little research, and I come to find out why. Come to find out that in all of the artifacts and in all of the digging and in all of the research, nowhere can they ever find, you know, anywhere where Apaches have ever lived, they have never found a plow. They've never found a hoe. They've never found any agricultural instruments of any kind in any of the archaeological digs. Why is that, preacher? Well, two reasons. Number one, that area won't grow nothing. It's desert. It won't grow nothing. But number two, they didn't try. The skins, as they like to be called, they don't like to be called Indians. I figured that out too. You can call them Apache. You can call them Redskins. And you can call them skins. But don't call them Indians. Again, that don't work either. That's like calling a Mexican an Apache. That just don't work either good, too good either. You got to really be careful about when you get out in these places, especially if somebody ain't been nowhere and don't know the difference. But when you come to find out that the Apache used to wait till the farms, wait till the crops would all be about in. Matter of fact, they'd wait till they were gathered in. They would wait till they had all been dried and gathered and prepared. And the Apache would sweep down into Mexico and they would strip all the crop and everything that had been raised for the whole summer. They'd strip every bit of it and steal it from the Mexicans and bring it back home. And then for a good measure, they would bury the Mexicans up to their head in sand and pour honey on their heads near an anthill just to have something to do. So, as you might know, they just didn't, they weren't too good of buddies. But basically, they have always been marauders. They've always been scavengers. They've always taken from those who did. They did the same thing to the Navajo to the north, the other tribes to each side of them, and the Mexicans to the south, and even to the Mexican Indian population. They did the same thing. And so they never planted anything of their own. Well, bear that in mind as we turn the clock backwards now into the time of David. And now we have the Philistines. And the Philistines, they're just about the same way. They're not too big farmers, but they are certainly big fighters. And so rather than grow wheat and rather than grow crops, instead they would just come along the border of Israel, the Israeli border. They would invade up into Israel, and they would rob the threshing floor. Now, understand, the threshing floor was usually up on a hill, and it was usually outside of town, because there's one element that you need for a threshing floor for it to be effective, and that's wind. That's why when Gideon was threshing wheat down at the wine press, That you read that and you don't even think about it until you just have to study the difference. A wine press was located at the bottom of the hill. The Israelis were smart enough to know that a wheelbarrow pushes easier downhill than it does uphill. And so they'd grow the grapes up on the hill to put the wine press at the bottom, and it pushed the grapes downhill to the wine press. Not rocket science there. The problem is there's no wind down in the valley. There's no wind at the bottom of the hill. They would thresh wheat on the top of the hill. But Gideon is threshing wheat down by the wine press because he's afraid. He's afraid of the Midianites and afraid of that very thing, that they'll come and take what he has and take his life or his family's life as well. This is exactly what's going on. This town of Keilah, it was located not too far from Adullam, where the big cave where David first held out. It also was not very far from the forest of Hereth, which is where David was told of the Lord, or of Gad, of the Lord through Gad, that he was to relocate and to go to the forest of Hereth. And so it's not too far from there, the forest. The Keilah was a rich, fertile plain, and apparently was very conducive for growing wheat and for growing barley. And the problem is it was very close to the vicinity or the border of the Philistines, or the Philistia, as it would be called. By the way, you do know that the modern day name Palestine is a English derivative of the word Philistine. Did you know that? And that it was named that on purpose. And Palestine, as a matter of fact, Gaza. The Gaza Strip was the area of the Philistines. Modern-day Gaza was the area of the Philistines and still is. The Canaanites still is even today. So here's the situation. Israeli farmers, hard-working people are threshing, or they're growing the wheat, they're growing the barley and all the other grains, and they are working as hard as they can. And when they get the grain reaped and they get it threshed out, the Philistines then come in and rob it and take everything they have. And they go hungry. And in those days, if you had crop failure or somebody stole your groceries, you didn't eat come wintertime. And it made for some tough time. I can remember Aunt Lila Owen telling about the year that there was no winter. Or excuse me, the year there was no summer. Some of you may have heard about it. It happened here in these mountains. And it was sometime after the Civil War and before the turn of the century. And I never have pinned it down exactly. Maybe there's documentation on it. But it has been told that there was snow, that it blew snow, maybe not accumulating snow, but it blew snow 12 months that year. That it snowed in June, July, in August. And that's what they said in that particular year. Nothing made, and people about starved to death. Said that their crops got frostbit up in June, and they like to starve to death. Now, I can't imagine that happening, but they say that it did, and I'm wondering if it was keyed to one of the volcanoes or what it was exactly. I can't prove that. It's just a guess on my part. But nevertheless, to lose your groceries, you didn't run down to the store and buy more. When you lost your grain, then it meant hunger for your family. It meant maybe your kids starving, the animals starving, and all the rest. And so the Bible says, then they told David, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Now, in the providence of God, David is stationed not far from Keilah. In the providence of God, David is told about it. And, he finds out about it. Don't know exactly how he found out. He was supposedly in hiding, but he found out about it. And so the town of Keilah, It's not that far away, and there is Israelis, and yet there's no effort whatsoever by Saul, their king, to do one thing for them. They're left to fend for themselves against the Philistines. And so it's interesting that in the providence of God, David and his, at this time there's 600 men who are mighty men, the Bible says, of valor. They're stationed nearby. And in the providence of God, the Lord would have them to get involved. And so a lot of people will ask, preacher, how do you know the will of God? Well, here's one model. Here's something that you can, if you want to write down some things, to say if you want to try to figure out how to find the will of God, first of all, look at providence. What does that mean, preacher? Look at the circumstances. Now, don't go on that alone. Don't ever go on circumstances alone. Because if that's the case, a man had worked himself to death. If you go on just opportunity, I mean, man, you can't do that. Because the problem is there's too many opportunities in these days. There's too much to be done in these days. But certainly, when providence opens a door, when circumstances present themselves to you, it's certainly worth considering. It's worth thinking about. It's worth considering. And it's worth inquiring about. It's worth praying about. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible said they told David. And verse number 2, therefore David, what did he do? He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? Shall I go and smite these Philistines? Now, understand that David's first concern was, is this the will of God? He don't seem to question whether or not he can do it. I mean, I don't think he's concerned about can he whoop them or not, because he says smite them. He don't say fight them, he says smite them. In other words, it seems that it's already predetermined. If it's God's will to go, it's God's will to win. And so it's not that he's questioning that. He's just wanting to know if he should go or not. Wanting to know God's will in that thing. And so he prays. He's concerned about God's will. But also he's concerned about this town's well-being. They're Israelis. They are apparently helpless without the protection of Saul's army. Saul has become so self-consumed with himself and with chasing David or whatever, he seems to have left the border open, and the Philistines cross the border at will and come into Israeli land. Now, think about this. This ain't the first time that David has showed a selfless concern, not selfish, selfless concern. The giant's cussing and carrying on, and David says, is there not a cause? He was concerned about the God of heaven, and he was concerned about the armies of God. He was concerned about the reputation of the armies of God. And so he spoke up. Is there not a cause? Well, we also see that he did the very same thing when he went, as soon as he got to the cave of Adullam, and as soon as he began to adjust to adversity there in the cave, one of his first acts was to send after his mom and daddy and his whole family. But the amazing part, he just didn't keep them in the cave there with him. No, that wasn't safe enough. That was, number one, his mama by this time, she's old, and daddy's old, and maybe they're rheumatiz. You know, that cold cave life, maybe that wouldn't be good for him. So you know what he does? He goes down to Moab. But he don't just drop him off at any old place down in Moab. He goes to the king's house. And he works out an agreement. And he said, King, would you keep mom and dad for me till I see what the Lord will do with me? It's not if God's going to do something with me. He's going to. But until I find out what it is, could you hang on to them for me? And of course, we brought out last week that family connection. You see, Jesse, His grandma was Ruth, a Moabitess. And so I'm satisfied he played that family connection and he played that bloodline. And I'm satisfied that they were welcomed as family from afar off. And they lived in the king's house and ate at the king's table. Hey, I'm glad that David just didn't pick out some old place to throw his mom and dad in their last days. But son, he put them in a king's house. And he literally treated them like a king. He didn't have to do that. But he did do it. Are you getting the idea of what I'm saying? He wasn't in it for himself. He wasn't in it for himself there. Had he been, he'd have lost. In chapter 17, had David done that for self-glory, I'm satisfied that he'd have been lost just as sure as the world. But he went into it with a pure heart. Say, how you know, preacher? Because he won. And he won a battle that was unwinnable. He won against all odds. He won that thing by the power of God, and I believe God vindicated his motives and vindicated that he was there for the right reason. Well, the same thing's true when it comes to his parents. He's not trying to impress his mom and daddy, but literally he's just trying to, it's his fault they've got run out of their house, run out of their own comfortable bed, run out of Bethlehem. It's his fault because the argument's not with Mr. and Mrs. Jesse. The argument's with David. And so his family's at risk because of David. And so David takes it on himself to take care of his mom and daddy in a selfless way. David stays in the cave. David could just as easily have got a room with the king and said, you boys make out the best you can. But no, David slept in the cave every night. While mom and daddy slept with the king in the castle or wherever every night. Well, here we're going to see it again. This is the third time. Bible says in the mouths of two or three witnesses. Was it Solomon that said a threefold cord is hard to break? And so here we have this threefold truth that's being wove together here. He's hiding in the woods. He's hiding in the forest. That's the safest place for him to be. But in a selfless move, he inquires of the Lord. He's concerned about the residence of Keilah. And then, I can't just exactly put my finger on this, but I believe it to be true. It would have been easier to stay hid. It would have been safer to stay hid. It would have done less to give away their location had he stayed hid. But I honestly believe that David was concerned about God's will. David was concerned about others' well-being. But I also believe that David was also concerned about his work. Now, what do you mean by that, preacher? His work. Well, I'm satisfied that one of the most memorable days in David's life was the day that Samuel, the prophet, sent for him out on the side of those Bethlehem hills. David walks in the house, they're all standing, says, we will not sit till he comes. He breaks open a horn of oil, pours it all over David, and anoints him king. Now, life didn't change very much outwardly for David, at least initially. But I don't believe he forgot that. I believe he knows. Matter of fact, I believe he knows very well. We haven't ever said much about it, but it just crossed my mind. He probably had that in the back of his mind when he took on Goliath. Not that I'm anybody, he thought, but I am God's anointed. And if God anointed me, he's got to work for me. And if God's got to work for me, hey, he that hath begun a good work in you will continue it. And David just knew that, hey, God's got a life work. And boy, I just believe that David figured it out, that if I can ever get in God's will and find God's work, if I can ever do God's work, it'll be successful. And if I am going to be the future king, and if the present king won't do anything for his subjects, these are my future subjects, and if the present king won't do something about it, Well, happy day. Somebody's got to do something about it. It ain't right what's going on. And I believe David said, and I for one am not going to put up with it. And if God will let me go, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to go and we're going to deal with this situation. David was, his primary concern was not the prestige of being a king, but rather the concern of being a king. In other words, the obligation. See if I can say it this way. He recognized the honors of his anointing, but with the duties of his anointing. He thought more about his work than he did his wages, because he sure ain't getting nothing for it right now. And somebody said, well, when I get paid and when I get the crown and when I get the king, and when I then I'll go to work. No, David didn't look at it that way. He might not have been getting the paycheck, and people might not have been bowing before him and saying, Your Highness. But still, there was a work to be done. And he was more concerned about serving than about being served. Well, there's a lot to be said right there. I believe that's why he was a man after God's own heart. And so there is the providence. You want to know the will of God? Look for providence. Watch circumstances. Secondly, you want to know the will of God? Pray. David prayed. He prayed and asked the Lord about it. But thirdly, he was looking not only was he praying, but he was looking for a word from the Lord. Now you have to understand that the precepts of God's word were not all written at the time. He was limited in what he had access to. And so he was looking for something from God. He was looking for a word from the Lord. And the Bible says, and we get peace, we get leadership, we get, those things, but we don't get an audible word necessarily. But the Bible says, and the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. That's what David is looking for. He was looking for God's word on it. God's word on it. So when you see the providence of God move in an area, when you pray about it, and you get satisfaction in prayer. And then thirdly, when it's agreeing with God's word, can I say this? I don't care if you've prayed till your knees have got calluses on them. And I don't care if the providence is running over and running out the door. If it is in opposition to that book right there, God's not in 10,000 miles of it. And people will fight you over that statement right there. But I'm just going to tell you something. The providence of God does not contradict that book. The providence of God doesn't, when you pray, it does not contradict this book right here. A preacher who was of some notoriety at the time told some years ago that God told him that he believed it was the providence of God, because this woman had come and joined his church, her and her husband. And this woman had a beautiful singing voice and I think could play the piano. And so there's providence. He had prayed about it. And he believed that God wanted him to leave his wife because she couldn't play the piano. And God wanted him to take this other man's wife away from him and them to have a music ministry together. And said he had prayed about it and God had given him peace over it. Now, let me tell you where the flaw in all that's at. It's contrary, about as far opposite of that book right there as anything you can find. Son, I don't care if he saw it in letters in the sky a mile high. I don't care. Mark it down to eating pinto beans and green onions before he went to bed. That's all I can tell you. I mean, that's how I have night visions. Depends on what I eat for supper. I'm telling you that God does not violate His Word. And so God confirmed the providence and the prayer through the precept of His Word. David was looking for a word from the Lord, and David got a word from the Lord, and He told him to go. And so providence can suggest the will of God. Providence can suggest it. But it is God's Word that secures the will of God. Prayer, it's important in discovering the will of God. But I want you to understand something. No amount of prayer will compensate you for disobeying God's Word. Never. So, who is it that seeks the will of God? Who learns the will of God? The Scripture says in Jeremiah, "Seek me with your whole heart, you'll be found." Hey, you want to know the will of God? You just tarry around the things of God, you'll find it. You take note of the providence God sends your way. You spend time in prayer, and you spend time in the principles of God's Word, you'll find God's will. God's will is not some elusive moving target that is out yonder somewhere and just trying its best to get away from you. You need to understand something. God wants you to be in His will worse than you want to be in His will. You want me to say that again? I hear people just a fretting and a fuming and a carrying on all the time about can't find God's will. Well, you need to understand something. God wants you to be in His will more than you want to be in His will. All right. We've got these little things we bought the youngins. It's like a little tennis ball, and it's got like Velcro hooks on this little old paddle thing. And the ball sticks to it. So you don't have to be real coordinated with your hand to catch it. And a lot of, you know, youngins when they're small, they have a hard time hand coordination. So you just stick that thing up there and the ball will stick to it. Well, what do you think happens when a 2-year-old and grandpa play ball or play catch? What do you think happens? Well, that youngin will just sling that ball wildly. But you know what grandpa will do? He'll dive in the floor. He'll jump to the ceiling. He'll pull a rib, pull a muscle, hurt himself trying to catch the ball, and then praise that young for what a good throw it was. Is that right? Oh, good one, good one. Do you listen to what I'm trying to say? We all beg about trying to hit the target, and we're trying to hit, boy, we want to know God's will, and God is way more interested. I mean, God is way more interested in us hitting the will of God than we are finding it. And so God's going out of His way trying to catch these wild flies that we're throwing, because He wants us in the will of God really bad. And He will send providence every way in the world. And sometimes we're bad to, God will close the door, and we're bad to kick a shine off the end of her shoe trying to kick it open. And God's done closed it. And sometimes there's a door standing wide open and we're still over here kicking a closed door. And there's a draft blowing on us from the open door that's behind us, and yet we can't seem to figure out where that winds are coming from, because we're so focused on the closed door that's in front of us. So, what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say, hey, God wants us to find the will of God. And God wants us to be in His will. And David spent time ascertaining what it was, the mind of God and the will of God, and ascertaining his duty. Then look what the Bible says in verse number 3. And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So David has ascertained what his duty was, to go and protect Keilah and defeat the Philistines. But now there is some alarm about that. His men said, oh, wait a minute. We don't want to give up our hiding place. We're scared enough even being here across the border where we're in striking distance. We're scared even being here, much less if we come to Keilah, and not counting that there's a bunch of giant Philistines over there that we got to fight. We're scared enough of our location, not counting who we got to fight and what the objective is to fight these folk. Well, can I say this very quickly? Anytime you find God's will, you can rest assured there's going to be some opposition to God's will. Now don't mistake, and this is a hard thing, sometimes we mistake a closed door as being opposition. And we'll say, oh, the devil's just fighting, when God's done closed the door. And that's real hard for us to understand sometimes. Really hard for us to get. But just because there's some opposition on the other end does not mean that God has abandoned the plan. That's not the case at all. Or that you're out of God's will. Let me tell you something. Cowardliness will always oppose God's will. If you're scared, I mean, cowards will oppose the will of God. People that don't want to take a chance. They don't want to move out of their comfort zone. What was it that God told Joshua? He said, be strong and of a good courage. It takes some courage to follow God and to step out. So cowardliness will oppose the will of God. Sometimes comrades will oppose the will of God. I mean, here's the thing. If our enemies come up to us and said, you better, you know, you're going to get the tar beat out of you. But when your friends come up to you and say, boy, you ought not do that. See, you trust your friends to be looking out for your welfare. That's what a friend does. That's how you know they're friends. A friend always looks out for your welfare. And when your friends come up to you and say, I don't know about that. Don't tell me it don't have a bearing on you, because it does. I mean, there's some folks, they're against everything. So when they come up against something, it's no big, I mean, so what's new? They're against everything. But boy, when you have somebody that can hit it, somebody that knows something about the Lord, and when they oppose something, boy, it sets you back. Makes you wonder, makes you question. And it ought to. It ought to. And there are times that God will give a man a vision, that God will give a man a word he don't give everybody else. And sometimes God's got to go forward just because God said so. God may not have told all your friends, all your family, God told you. If God told you, then you got to go on anyhow, with or without your comrades. But then let me say, circumstances. Now I just talked about how that providence some will show. Well, it's providential that David found out about it. Providential that David is camped not too far by. It's providential that David happens to be a Philistine specialist. If there's anybody in the land knows anything about whooping Philistines, he's camped right yonder. I mean, the number one Philistine whooper, he's there. He's camped in the woods. Sure he is. What a coincidence. No, that's providence. That's providence. Why do you think God told him to move up to the wood? Why do you think God moved him out of the cave of Adullam up to the forest the forest? You know what I'm talking about. And why do you think God did that? Because he needed to be close by in the close proximity. But may I say, sometimes circumstances will oppose the will of God. Well, think of the circumstances. In order to defend Keilah, they're going to have to risk their lives fighting an army way bigger than theirs. People way bigger than they are. And that alone is a huge risk. But the second side of that coin is, it may result in them having to fight Saul. Because it's going to give away their position. And when, I mean, you know if hey, either way, if they win or if they lose, word's going to get back. You know that. And so it gives away that they're somewhere in that area, somewhere in that region. And so circumstances often will oppose the will of God. But sometimes the will of God is bigger than cowardliness and bigger than comrades and bigger than circumstances. When you have God's word on it, when God says go, you got to go. But I want to say this. God does not penalize a man for double checking. Verse 4. What I'm trying to say is David was not so pig-headed. Huh? He was not so bone-headed as to say, I don't care what you boys say. I'm a-going anyway. No, no. He respected his guys. He listened to them. He wanted to hear what they had to say. There's counsel in a multitude of, I mean, you know. And so wisdom in a multitude of counsel, there's, I mean, he listened to what they had to say and he considered it. And you know what? There was truth in what they had to say. And so he went back to the Lord a second time just to get some assurance. And by the way, there ain't nothing wrong with getting assurance. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. Look at, underline that in your Bible, yet again. Somebody told me one time, they said, preacher, if you're doing any carpentry work, here's what you do. Make sure that you measure twice and cut once. Well, I knew there was some kind of little acronym like that, but I got it backwards. And you know, I cut a board three different times and it was still too short. And the more I cut it, the shorter it was. It just didn't work out. I don't know what that was. And it just, you know, no matter how many times I sawed that same board, it was still too short. Cut it three times, it's still too short. Yet again. Can I say, there's nothing wrong with measuring twice and cutting once. Nothing wrong with inquiring of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Now, in the first word, the Lord said, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. But there's a little more insight. In this second time, he said, smite them the first go round. The second go round, and I'm sure he's glad he asked. Because the second go round, when he asked, the Lord said, arise, go down, I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. That's better than smiting them. God's going to deliver them into your hand. I like that even better. And it's amazing how that sometimes praying through on a situation and double checking before we launch out. You see, the Bible says that he inquired of the Lord yet again. Can I say this? Ain't no wrong time to pray than a wrong way to pray. You won't pray too much. Trust me on that. You won't pray too much. You'll be guilty of not praying enough, but you seldom will pray too much. And the response to that prayer was, arise and go. Arise and go, and I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Bible says, so what happened? Quick attention was paid to his duty. The Bible says, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, look what happened. First of all, he didn't wait around. He didn't hang around. I'm talking about he went, the Bible said, so David and his men went. There is promptness in this thing. As soon as David was assured of God's will, he got up and he went. Can I tell you that timing is important in the will of God? Because what might be the will of God today might not be the will of God tomorrow. You say, how's that work, preacher? Well, okay. Let's say the Lord tells you to go visit somebody. And the Lord tells you to go visit them now. They might not be home tomorrow. But if the Lord tells you to go, they must be home now. If the Lord tells you to go. See what I'm saying? Things move. Things change. And boy, timing is everything in the will of God. And so there was promptness in this thing. And then the Bible says that in spite of his own circumstances, that he fought with the Philistines. He brought away their cattle. He smote them with a great slaughter. And he saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And so, think of this, if you will, what the results of this instant obedience was. This was the results. First of all, David had a bunch of hungry soldiers, 600 of them, to feed. And there's not that much food in the cave, and there's not that much food in the woods. I'm sure they were living off the land and of whatever was there. But you see, God had a plan, not only to save the inhabitants of Keilah and their grain, God had a plan to spoil the Philistines and to get enough provision to start your own herd in the wilderness. Honey, that night they had steak. They might have been eating jackrabbits the night before, but the night they come home from Keilah, I'm pretty sure they butchered one of them old Philistine cows and is eating high on the beef that night because they spoiled their cattle. What are you trying to say, preacher? The objective was not to spoil the cattle. The objective was not to feed the army. God knew that there was a need to feed that army. God knew that David had responsibilities to his men. God knew when he led them out into the wilderness, when he took them out of the cave, when he put them in the wood, God knew all of those things. But what does the book of Matthew say? In chapter number 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these what? Things. You know what cattle are? They are things. Things. That's exactly what they are. Just things. And God said these things will be added to you. They'll be added to you. And God did add them. And you know what's amazing is that they didn't even have to raise them. They didn't have to. They're full grown cows. All they had to do is take them by the reins and lead them to the house. That sounds like a providential hand of God to me. God gave them some spoil along the way. God gave them slaughter. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says they smote them, the Philistines, with a great slaughter. Can I say it this way? Mediocrity. You know what that means? Mediocrity. Half-heartedness. Mediocrity in performance is often, and that's not a quote of mine, I don't know who said this, but mediocrity in performance is often a result of mediocrity in obedience. If you just obey half-heartedly, you'll only win half-heartedly. But David didn't obey half-heartedly. He obeyed with his whole heart. And you know what happened? He won with his whole heart. He won the whole, he won big as a result of it. A slaughter, the Bible says. He smote them with a great slaughter. That's what the Scripture says. He didn't go into this thing to lose. He didn't go into it to win to draw. He went in it to win. God done said He was going to win. Told Him twice He's going to win. And you know what He went for? To win. And He won. And then the third thing, and it seems almost secondarily, and He saved the inhabitants of Keilah. That's what He set out to do to start with. He saved their crops, but He also saved their lives. Maybe saved their young'uns. It may have been that the Philistines would have spoiled the city of Keilah. And it may have been that they would have got their cows and took them home. It may have been that the little Jewish children would have starved to death that winter. But no, not so. He saved, the Bible said, the inhabitants of Keilah. You know what I believe that means? Just what it says, that He saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I believe without David's intervention, they'd have been lost in whatever regard you want to say, because the Bible says that he saved them. Now, there is certainly this whole thing of duty. And we've been talking about duty and how to find duty and fulfilling duty. But let's not be remiss in saying that with the fulfillment of duty also comes the possibility of danger. It's not exactly the sequel, and the rest of the story is not exactly what you'd expect. It's not a homecoming of recognition and honor, but rather the sequel, or the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, was not a ticker tape parade and women singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his ten thousands." That is not what they sang. But instead, delivering Keilah resulted in danger from both Saul and from the people that he saved. Look what the Scripture says. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 23. "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah." Somebody's always got to run their mouth. "And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand." Now here, let me just tell how arrogant Saul is. Here Saul is. He is so backslid, he wouldn't know God's will if it met him in the road. He had no clue of God's will, but yet he tried to make something spiritual out of it. And he said, "God has delivered him into my hand." Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting how everybody always claims God's on their side? And you know the sad part? About half the time, I don't think they know the difference. I'm not sure Saul even knew that the glory of God had departed him. Because he's so far from God, he don't seem to have no concept of it. But he delivered it. He said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." By the way, the word Keilah, it means bars and gates and a kind of like a fort. And so it's identified. And so his idea is he's in town, and we're going to get him in town, and we're going to catch him, and he's going to be in trouble. There's a message for Saul. He's in Keilah. The mind of Saul is that we'll catch him there. He twisted the providence of God to sanction his wickedness. And the verse number 8, "And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." Time passed. There's 3,000 went and 3,000 went. The Bible doesn't say this time. The Bible says all the people together to war. I don't know how many he took, but it looked like he was calling out the reinforcements is what it looked like. Well, verse 9, "David knew Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." Now, Do you know the story of this? Let me back up for those who've missed it. This fella, Abiathar, he's the son of Abimelech, or Ahimelech. Ahimelech has been killed with 70 of the priests because David went to him and Doeg, an Edomite, saw it. And he waited till a convenient time and then he told Saul about it to make gains with Saul. Saul ordered the priests killed. None of the men of Israel would do it. And so Doeg, being an Edomite, took his sword and he did the killing. And he killed that whole generation. Now, go back and study and cross-reference what God said to Eli about the priesthood being taken from him. And it was fulfilled in those people dying there in this passage. And only one escapes. But when he comes, this priest, how did he know that David was in Keilah? Well, apparently he's heard. Apparently he heard about the victory. And so as soon as he finds out where David's at, he cuts trail to go be with David because he don't want to end up like everybody else was and be killed. So he's as wanted as David is as far as a man that's under the wrath of Saul. But when he came, it wasn't just him that came. He brought with him, the Bible said, with an ephod in his hand. Now, just very briefly, the ephod was a garment that the priest wore. But on that ephod was the Urim and the Thummim. And it was those were the stones that were used in discerning the will of God. And they were used in discerning the mind of God. So God's already sent him a prophet. God sent him Gad. And now God has sent him a priest. And David inquired of him, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel. And David inquired to the Lord. And David asked the Lord. And so God had blessed David with a man of God and a prophet. Now God has blessed him with a man of God in a form of a priest. And made provision for David's prayers and for David to find the mind of God. Here Saul is up here blindly wandering around. He wouldn't know the will of God. I mean, the only man left that could tell him the will of God is Samuel. And Samuel's hid out because he's scared of him. Because he's threatened his life as well for befriending David. And so the very men that could help Saul, he's run out of town. They say the same was true of Adolf Hitler. Some of the greatest minds of Europe happened to be Jewish scientists. And they fled before the presence of Hitler, and Hitler was glad to get rid of them. And it's said that if those minds had stayed and had been harnessed for the Nazi cause, there's a very good chance that history today would record how the Nazis dropped a atomic bomb or two on the United States rather than the United States dropping them on Japan. It's quite possible. Well, David called upon the Lord God. He called himself a servant. And he asked the Lord. He said, Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. I beseech thee, O Lord God of Israel, with the men of Keilah, deliver me up into his hand. Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? And the Lord said, he will come down. And the Lord went on to say, and they will deliver thee up. They sure will, David. And the Bible says, and David and his men, which were about 600, rose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they should go or could go. And verse 13 says, and it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go with. He didn't even bother to go down there because he heard that he'd left. Everything that's happened, everything that took place, David could have stayed hid, minded his own business, let everybody else mind theirs. He could have minded his, and he would have never had these issues and problems. But instead, he does the right thing. He puts others before himself. And as a result of that, risks and begins an active fleeing now before the presence of Saul. And Saul chases him all over that part of the country over the next several chapters, because now he knows where he's at. Or at least the general knows where he's been, at least. Do you think that Saul issued a garrison of soldiers to go down and to guard that border since the Philistines had crossed over and since it had proven to be a weak point in the defenses of Israel? Nope. So he didn't even go. In other words, David whooped him, and he didn't even get a thank you for it. They did eat well, but he didn't even get a thank you. And he still considered, even though he's fighting the enemies of Israel, even though he's fighting the enemies of Saul, even though he proves that he's still a Philistine fighter, that he proves his allegiance toward, yes, his allegiance was questionable when he went down and feigned himself mad before the king of Gath. Yes, I understand that. But hey, if there's any question and any doubt in that questionable moment in David's life, David has now proved where his allegiance stands. Not in words, but in deeds. And he's risked his lives and the lives of the mighty men to save a bunch of farmers that the king should have been down there fighting for and risking his life and the army of Israel for. But instead, all he's concerned about is killing David. You see, Saul's a mule skinner. He was looking for his daddy's donkeys, his daddy's mules when he was chosen. But you see, David's a shepherd. He's the shepherd king. And God didn't want Israel to have a mule skinner for a leader. But God did have plans for them to have a shepherd that would lead them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.